Now, here's a time in the land of Israel in which they had a new king, and I just want you to see what the king's prayer is before God, and I want to suggest that it should be our prayer in our day. We're starting in verse 5, 1 Kings chapter 3. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" I mean, this is the prayer. God, if I'm the king, Solomon says, I don't have a clue. I need you. I need wisdom to discern, to judge ably. Verse 10 says, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or asked for the destruction of your enemy, but you've asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your word. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart." Amen. May God bless this reading of His holy and infallible word. And let me give you the opportunity to just bow your heads and make the same prayer. Last night a woman came to me after the service and she said, "If you don't know who to vote for, should you just not vote? Would that be better than voting improperly?" I said, "No. No. When you don't know what to do, what does a Christian do? He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. You search the Word of God. You talk to the elders of your church or those who are appointed over you for your care. And then you go out and you do the right thing. So stand before God now. And will you ask Him, will you beg Him, Father, give me wisdom. I am not wise. I am not smart. Issues are far too complex for me. But Lord, I want to walk through this world and not be so shallow. Make me wise." This is the prayer of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Consider this morning our Reformation heritage. At its highest and best, the Reformed theological tradition has expressed a great interest in the form and culture of the world. You need to know, a lot of churches don't. Not a part of their heritage to care about the world. In the Reformation heritage and tradition cares about the transformation of the world. Society matters. Are we to be concerned with the conditions under which people live? Do the hungry need to be fed, the thirsty given drink, the persecuted defended, and the needy satisfied? There can only be one answer from the Reformed perspective. Reformed Christians believe emphatically that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, and that He has not for a moment abandoned the world to powers outside Himself. That is why we cannot be indifferent to social evils and to violations of the law of God in society at large. It's why we must oppose the terrible evil of abortion on demand, the dreadful scourge of moral corruption perceptible on every hand, and the grinding of the poor and disadvantaged under the heel of the mighty. Our reformed heritage says we will not fear the world, though it is evil and wicked. Reformed Christians have challenged tyrants and pulled them down. One thinks of Gaspard de Coligny, of William of Nassau, the Prince of Orange, of John Knox, John Pym, Oliver Cromwell, Richard Cameron, and the Scottish Covenanters, of John Witherspoon and others, pious, godly men who meant to get God glorified in the earth. This is our heritage. This is our understanding of what it means to live as a Christian in this world, to live the life of faith. We do not fear the darkness. We do not fear the despot's fury. It holds no terror for us. As Christians, we work toward the day when the kingdom of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall, what? Reign forever and ever and ever. And the people of God cry, Amen and Amen. This is our heritage. We are a people who don't say the world be damned, the world go to hell. We're living for heaven. We are a people who are God's representatives in this world. And we understand Genesis chapter 1, that it says, I created you and I made you to rule and subdue the earth, to be my co-regents over the care of this earth. And so on November the 7th, we go and we vote. We vote not to fulfill our democratic responsibility or our civic duty. We go because it is our spiritual responsibility before God to care about this world that He's created and given to us in trust. So the question is, as you sit here, okay, God wants us to vote and be responsible and care about our world, so I'm going to walk into the polling place and I'm going to make my decision. I know that I should do that, but who do I vote for? What kind of direction would there be in God's Word? What kind of principles and teaching and wisdom would there be to guide me to exercise that responsibility wisely and profitably? Okay? What I'm saying before you is we can do better than... Oh, did you see him kiss his wife? Man, I didn't know who I was going to vote for, but when I saw that, Or did you see him on Oprah? He kissed Oprah. The other guy didn't kiss Oprah. He kissed Oprah. Anybody who kisses Oprah has got my vote. We live in this soundbite, shallow culture, and that's not befitting of the people of God. He would want us to seek out His Word and to be wise. Now, let me tell you what I'm not doing. I'm not endorsing any candidate. I would like to. But we don't do that. And I'll tell you why we don't do that. It's not because it's against the law. It's not because it's against the U.S. tax code. If God's Word told us to do that, then we would do it, and the IRS could be whatever. It's because the U.S. government doesn't tell the Church of Jesus Christ what to do. And the day the Church of Jesus Christ bows to that, if you lose your tax exemption or you lose whatever because you do what God says, then you do what God says. But that's not why. It's not because it's against the law. It's not because it's because we believe it's imprudent to do that. We choose not to do it. And we choose not to do it because we want to make one thing very clear in this church. The one person we endorse is Jesus Christ. And we don't want that message to be muddled by any other message. The first candidate I ever supported, I was in college. I worked in his campaign. I made the phone calls. I was a young, that was back when I was brash and arrogant. He was the guy and he had all the right views and I supported him and he won and it was so thrilling. He went off to Washington and he was, took his seat in the House of Representatives and 3 months later he was caught in the Capitol cloakroom with a male page. And he resigned in disgrace. And we don't endorse people in this place. We don't tell you to put your trust in men in this place. We tell you that there is one Lord and Savior of this world in whom you can always trust, who never disappoints you, about whom you'll never discover any secrets, that is utterly worthy of your entire trust, hope, and devotion. And we don't want that message muddled by anything else. So our loyalty to Jesus leads us to what we're doing this day. There are people in this room who say, I don't think you should be talking about this. Separation of church and state. As if I've been searching the Ten Commandments and I haven't seen that one yet. Separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. I'm not interested in teaching U.S. constitutional theory. You can get that from other places. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not interested in debating whether churches and states should be separate and all that stuff and how our countries arrange things. That's a civic matter. I am appointed by God to teach you what the Word of God says. And what the Word of God says about how we ought to think. I'm going to say something some of you won't like. But what's new? I don't think America's ever been a Christian nation, and I don't think America ever will be a Christian nation, And I don't think it should be any Christian's goal to restore America to being, any of that stuff. I'm a part of a Christian nation. And if you're in Jesus Christ, so are you. Why would we want to start a Christian nation? We've got one. We're in one. The King has come. He's populated his family with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's so much better than what any earthly nation could ever be. To be a part of the kingdom of Jesus. And he is our sovereign. He is our king. He's the one who gets our full faith and devotion and trust, for whom we will lay down our lives, for whom we will pay our gifts, for whom we will serve passionately and forever. And because we are in his kingdom, he calls us to take responsibility for our culture. And so we come before him and we say, Lord, make me wise in how I should proceed. So here's the Christian. They want to do that. They're standing there on election day. Now they got to choose. What principles? God, what have you told us that would help me exercise what you want me to do in this world and do it wisely? Okay, you got it? Sermon outline. Three principles. Now, that ought to tell you something right away, that I'm not going to say everything that could be said on this subject, even though there's no clock on the wall back there. And we believe in providence. This is ordained. There's no clock. And I understand the time has changed today, and some people would say that means your stomachs are already telling you it's an hour later on your stomach. As far as I understand, it means that I have another hour to preach, right? When the time changes, you get a whole... So, listen, you should understand, no matter what I say, I'm really kind of scratching the surface. This is a broad and expansive topic. I'm just starting to try to build the very outline of a framework that you could hang some thinking on. And when you make these kind of decisions, trying to be faithful before the Lord, okay? Here's the first one. When we're led to make these choices, we should understand that the wise rulers ought to have a sound view of man, okay? We ought to favor, with our elective choices, those who have a sound view of man. Because if you have the right view of man, you will tend to have the right view of government, okay? A wrong view of man leads to a wrong view of government. Now, what the Bible say is the character of man? Very often you'll say, politicians say, I believe in the spirit of this country. I believe in the innate goodness of people. And is it true that we are just brimming with love? We are just brimming with goodwill. And if only some of the negative things in this culture could be restrained, all this goodwill would just gush out all over everyone around us. Okay? Now, that's called, by the way, liberalism in political terms. It is a belief that man is innately good, and it leads to a wrong view of government. Okay, what does the Bible say man's condition is? Well, you see it right in Romans, in your outline, Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good, not even one. Man's feet are swift. Not to do good, but to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. So human sinfulness warrants government. We need government because we are sinful. And in order to have harmony and cooperation and get along, we have to be forced and coerced to do it. Consider the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve rebel against God, and God immediately posts sentries, doesn't he? Here we have the advent of the police, so the advent of the army. Sentries to guard the garden, lest Adam and Eve bring further harm and destruction upon themselves and their offspring. So sinfulness warrants government and law and courts and police and contracts and jails and my goodness, even attorneys. There's something we ought to be challenged about, and that is God's people, I would say, are the chief grumblers about government. They're the chief grumblers. But the Bible says government is a blessing from God. It's a gift from God. They are ministers to us. And we ought to recognize the high dignity of public office and public service in the church. Very often, we say all politicians are crooked. All politicians are corrupt. Oh, you're a politician. You're on the, And Christians are filled with this sort of invective It's a self-righteousness towards those who are in government. And the Bible says this is wholly inappropriate. And we ought to recognize that our sinful nature demands strong government. Okay? Now, so that's what the Bible says about man. What does that lead us to believe? Well, Romans chapter 13 says that the role of government is what? Let's look at it. It's right in your outline. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. Those who exist are established by God. Rulers aren't a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Okay? So government ought to be, those who are doing evil ought to be resisted by the government. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good and you'll have praise for the same. For the government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. So what's the role of government according to Romans 13? It's very simple. It is to suppress the doing of evil, and it is to encourage the doing of good. All right? So here you are in the voting booth. You have to make your choice. What I'm suggesting is you evaluate a candidate and you say, do they have the right view of man, and therefore do they have the right view of government? Do they believe that government exists to suppress evil? And you would ask, what are their views on criminal justice issues? What's their view on national defense policy? What kind of views do they seem to have on foreign policy? In the city of New York about 10 years ago, a police commissioner named William Bratton was appointed, and he decided that he would enforce the law. What a novel idea. And he got support from the mayor and the other authorities to actually enforce every law on the books. So whether it was panhandling or whether it was upkeep of your property, whether it was jaywalking, I can't believe they'd get arrested in New York for jaywalking. Look at all these muggers and all these. Every crime was pursued. Every transgression. And I want to tell you something. You can go certainly to Manhattan, areas like Times Square today, and feel like you're on Main Street in Disney World, it's so safe. It shows you that when government does its job and does it well with the right view, culture is blessed, isn't it? Now you open the paper and you read about some over-aggressive police work. And people getting squashed and hurt, and which tells you what? If you have the right view of man, you know that even the police need to be what? Even the police need to be policed. Because that's the nature of man. Is that our hearts run to evil. So we have to have these kind of accountability structures everywhere in government. Okay? So you're looking at the candidate. They have the right view of man. They have the right view of government. Is government suppressing evil? You'd ask about their foreign policy. Do they have a view of other countries that when you make treaties with them, you shake hands and you're just sure they'll do what they said they'd do? Because men are good and men really want peace. Do you enter negotiations believing that other countries and people of this world, they want peace? All people around the world want peace. You see, it all goes back to your view of man. The Bible says man's feet are swift to run to evil. Isn't it right to have a strong military? The Bible says that man has a right to private property. Countries have a right to own certain places. And do you have the right to defend that which you own? The answer is, you not only have a right, you have an obligation. You're a fool not to. And so you don't make any treaty with any other country in which you constantly shouldn't spy on them to make sure that they keep their word. I think spying would be evil. I think not spying would be stupid. What is it? It isn't necessarily an attempt to harm anyone else, but if it's nothing else but to verify that people keep their word, it is a constant necessity if you understand the nature of man. It is a constant necessity. And if you don't think so, then ask any parent. But that's a whole nother subject. So, you're standing in the voting booth. Who are you going to vote for? They have the right view of man. They have the right view of the role of government. The role of government is to suppress evil. But the role of government is also to encourage the good. So at the very least, we would say, if someone has the right view of government, then they wouldn't be promoting the government doing evil. Like promoting the lottery. Simple enough. I'd ask any candidate, are you for the lottery? How could you support the idea of government encouraging people to throw their money away, to be irresponsible, to take food out of their children's mouths, and to give it for the education of our children. Do you understand that lottery locations are largely in poor neighborhoods, that the government is foisting on the ignorant in our culture, stealing their money to pay for our kids to go to college at reduced rates? Whose kids do you think are getting those benefits, college scholarships? They're the middle class, the upper middle class, the well-to-do. The people who need it the least are getting the money of the poor at the hands of the government running a lottery system. Are we to say that people shouldn't gamble in our culture? If people choose to gamble, they should choose to gamble. They may have freedom in our culture to gamble. But it's an entirely different thing for the government to what? For the government to set it up, promote it, encourage it, and urge their citizens in that direction? That's a good example of someone seeing the government. The government actually engaged in evil, much like the government supporting Planned Parenthood or the government giving away condoms in school-based health clinics. We hear we'd have the government actively promoting evil. Okay? How does the candidate feel about those sort of things? Okay? Well, we also have to have a government that doesn't restrict the doing of good. There are nonprofit, faith-based charities all across this country whose biggest obstacle to living love and care to homeless and alcoholics and poor and uneducated and jobless people in this country is the government. That's the biggest obstacle. The government that they have to overcome. The rules and regulations and intrusion of the government. Let thy people go. The Memphis Union Mission gives 16,000 meals a month to the needy of Memphis. And when you eat your meal, you go to chapel. Well, guess who didn't like that? The United States Department of Agriculture said that they buy surplus food from farmers, and then they give it away to the poor. And so the Memphis Mission has been a distribution point for this food for the needy. One-third of their budget is this surplus food. Well, the United States government says, we're not giving you that food to distribute anymore because you have chapel. Lose the chapel service, and you can have the food. So the director of the mission says, what? There are other outfits that drop their chapel because they want the food. The director of this mission says, not on my life. What these people need is their souls satisfied more than their stomachs filled. Why would we drop doing what they most need to give them what they need in a less fashion? We will not do it, but we'll feed a lot less people. The government must not do evil. The government, if it's rightly understood, should not be the opponent of good. And one last thing. If we rightly understand, the government shouldn't be doing the good either. Romans doesn't say it's the role of the government to do the good. It's the role of the government to protect those who are doing the good, to give them freedom to do it, to encourage the doing of the good. Did you see the debate, third debate, between the presidential candidates, and a woman raised her hand and she said, tell me that both of you, in your tax scheme and plan, which plan would work out better for me? If I vote for you, what will I get out of it? And in one question, she summed up the aspirations of the American electorate. What do I get if I give my vote for you? And a friend of mine said, I was just begging for one of the candidates to give her Kennedy. Ask not what your country can do for you. But the truth is, what we ought to beg is that one of the candidates, well, we wouldn't really beg this, but what the woman doesn't need is JFK, she needs Jesus. And so does the country need Jesus. And that's what government cannot give, and we don't want our government doing that. That's why government must not try to be God and try to give people what they need at every station of life and pander to people, the worst instincts of people. Give me your vote, and I'll give you what you want. Give me your vote, and I'll make promises to you. We'll take care of you. We'll watch out for you. There's a disaster, we'll be there. There's a need, we'll be there. You need to pay for your kids in college, we'll pay for your kids going to college. Need this? Need prescription drugs? We'll provide them for you. Whatever you need, we'll provide them. The government's not to do the good because it involves coercing charity, as if charity could be coerced. In other words, if you leave church today and I
kind of get up behind you and you feel a gun stuck in your ribs. And I say, you know, building fund giving is not up to speed. I said, give me that wallet, you know. And I take out your wallet and I get the credit cards and everything. And I slip it back in and I say, thank you for your gift. Thank you for your generosity. You haven't been generous, have you? You've been coerced. You would be bitter. And so when a government coerces from people their money and takes it to do the good, then it keeps those places, churches and institutions and families in our culture that are created to do good, it hinders them in that responsibility. So all of this to say, wise rulers need a sound view of man. And out of a sound view of man comes a sound view of government. I think of immigration policy. I mean, I would ask you, what candidates, as I'm considering candidates, pander to your fear and the worst parts of human nature and character? There are candidates that tell you, you ought to resist immigration. We got to put up fences at our borders. We got to keep these foreigners out. They come in here, they'll work for less than you, you lose your jobs, and our culture will be polluted, and America's being overrun by these people of different skin color and culture. And they twist the racism and this xenophobia, you know, this fear and pandering for your votes. Pandering for your votes. You know, you're getting old. Nobody's going to be around to take care of you. You know, you better look out for yourself. Who's the candidate that will call us to more noble behavior? I mean, it is almost unthinkable that somebody once stood up in most of our lifetime and said, don't ask what your country can do for you. But what could you do? You see, it's the church that can appeal to people and say, what we need is Jesus. He's the only one that can change the hearts of the nation, that people don't operate out of fear and insecurity. They operate out of the fullness of the gospel, and they're walking around every day saying, how can I make myself less so that I can make those around me more? The right view of man. Secondly, if we're going to make wise elective decisions, we need a wise view of God. Now, let me just say this quickly. A wise view of God, because wise rulers acknowledge that they are under the authority of God. They are nothing. They rule at His whim. He can take them out like that. He is holy. He has the authority. They have no vested authority, only that which God grants them. They are not wise or powerful, but God is. So I would ask, if you consider a candidate, is this a person who honors God? Do they pray? Do they attend worship? Do they honor God? Do they abstain from idolatry? Let me tell you what I mean. Dallas City Council recently convened their meeting with prayer by a Wiccan, a Satanist. The United States Congress recently convened their day with prayer by a Hindu. We have fundraising in Buddhist temples. We've got a former president that many of you would consider an icon whose wife regularly consulted with astrologers. You know, America is not a Christian nation, but any nation whose leadership flirts with idolatry runs the risk of provoking the ire of a holy God. Would it not be wise for us to elect people who will honor God? Even if they're not Christians, they will at least have the decency and the knowledge enough to know that this is not a God that you trifle with. When I was on the Temple Mount in Israel, I remember asking, I said, can I go in the Dome of the Rock? Can I go in the Al-Aqsa Mosque? I'm not a Muslim. I don't think women could go in no matter what. But he said, you could go in, but you have to take your shoes off. And he said, and I wouldn't go. He said, because to take your shoes off means something. It means that you're showing deference and respect. And he said, I've been here many times and I'll never go. I will never show respect to a false god. I will never bow the knee. This is the sensitivity that God's people have always had. Yes, we live in a multicultural country. Yes, there should be the freedom for people to practice all sorts of whatever. But it is. But when government begins to promote it, and when those in government begin to say that all religions are equal, then I'm looking for candidates who are going to honor God. Another question would be, do they honor God's laws? Do they believe that that all basis of all law is rooted in the character of God? You don't determine whether homosexuality is right by a public opinion poll. Character grows out of the law. Morality grows out of the character of God. And there's an objective basis for truth. It is a sad day when a great deal of church-going, Christ-professing people vote regularly for candidates who favor abortive rights. It is a sad day. We don't deserve the name to bear the name when our heritage is Hebrew midwives, you know, who Pharaoh said kill the babies, and they said at the cost of their own lives what? We will not. Nobody's asking you to shed any blood, are they? Our sacrifice is so little.
The argument is, you know, reproductive freedom. Hey, everybody in this room I know is for reproductive freedom. Anybody forces themselves on a woman ought to be punished to the full extent that the law allows. But once a woman chooses and she becomes with child, and that child has dignity and honor because God says so, because God made that child, because God's knitting that child together in the womb. And every Christian ought to fight with every fiber of their being for the sanctity of life. And yet we have people go into the polling booth and vote for a candidate who will give them a better prescription drug plan or a better retirement or a better economy because they care more about themselves than they do about the leading issues of our day. If you're a Christian, your passion is what? The chief end of man is the what? It's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. It's not my well-being. What will most honor Him? And I know the Bible says much about caring for the orphan, caring for the neglected and unwanted child. This is a preeminent issue in our day. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, do not compromise here. Do not. It is a proud heritage we have. So, what's the candidate's view of man? What's the candidate's view of God? And last of all, what's the candidate's personal character? What's their personal character? Wise rulers need sound character. If someone is privately a rogue, does that have any impact on their ability to publicly carry out their duty? That's the question, right? Kind of been asked a few times in our nation, hasn't it, lately? We live in a culture that's mesmerized by image. The surface, sound bites, appearance, clothing. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The Bible says that God is more concerned with the heart. The Bible says that what we are privately will affect everything in our life. The Bible says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So a person who is a rogue and a liar and a cheat in his private life is not fit for the public's trust. That's pretty much a no-brainer for God's people here. So what kind of question should we ask to determine whether someone we're considering voting for has sound character? We might ask, have they been faithful to their marriage vow? Are they scrupulously honest? Are they circumspect in financial dealing? Are they charitable and generous? Every one of these politicians has to file, many of them in national office at least, have to file their tax returns. You can actually tell what they give away. Are they charitable and generous? Do they speak plainly? Or do they shade
the truth. These are questions that will reveal the character of any man. Now let me say this in closing. I think those are frameworks that you have to evaluate candidates by. And if you don't know what to do, then as I said before, you say, I don't know. Well, God says, come to me and call on me and I will give you my wisdom. And think through these principles. Think how they might apply. Talk to elders and leaders that God's given you to help you think through these things. That we might be wise stewards of our world. Now let me say it's very important. Because don't most of us in this room think America is precious? That is a precious gift to be American. It's a precious trust that God gave us. We didn't choose. Some of you did. And I have a hunch that those of you who chose it usually appreciate it more. This is a gift to God. And America's captured the imaginations of the whole world. Amazed at the virtue of America and the freedom that we're afforded in this country. This is a sacred trust. And we ought to, you know, to whom much is given, much is what? Much is expected. But I want to say one last word. You know what? On November 7th, if things don't go like you hope, I hope you're not real discouraged. And if November 7th, every single person you voted for wins, I hope you're not euphoric. I fear that we have so idolized government and the office of the president and leadership that we forget the most important thing, that on November 8th, God is on the throne. And He is sovereign. And He still loves you. And He's still working out His plan. And He's still building His church. And He will not be stopped. And that our hopes are vested in Him and Him only. We will not give any man or woman that kind of trust. Thursday, my wife and I were having dinner in Memphis with a pastor, and I asked him to retell a story I heard him tell one time. And he wept as he told the story of Della Osborne. This little rural hamlet in Virginia, where there's this town so small they didn't even have a stoplight. Della Osborne was one of the most powerful women there. She only had a fourth grade education. He knew her because she cared for the nursery at church. She cared for a doctor's kids in town. The doctor wasn't a Christian. Della never said a word about Jesus to the doctor's family until the day the doctor came to her and said, "Tell me, what is it about you?" Della shared Jesus and the doctor's whole family was converted, joined the church. Della was the best, is the best of our Reformed heritage. Her husband was a drunk, abused her. They lived in a little wooden shack up on a hill. Della didn't have a car, so she walked wherever she went. And behind her walked her three little girls, like ducklings. He said it was a very stormy night. 14 inches of snow had fallen. One of the deacons of the church called and said, "There's a fire up on Grassy Creek." He said, "It sounds like Della's house." He said he jumped in his car and he slid down the mountain and up the other side and made his way to where Della lived, and her home was destroyed when he got there. He walked across the street to where Della was, and he said, "Della, where are your children?" And she said, "They're up in that house still. They all died." And he said they held each other and they cried and they wept and they wept and they wept. And then when they sat down and he looked her in the eyes, he said, "Della, I haven't got a clue what to say to you." And she said, "Pastor John, you don't need to say a thing. Pastor John, my three babies are still up there in those ashes. But my God is sovereign, and He is still on the throne." That's the Reformation heritage we have. Let's not squander it. Let's believe that God works through the Della Osbornes of this world more than he works through the president and the senators and the representatives. God works more through Cheryl Neff, whose husband died suddenly, was it just last January, and she comes to church last night and she tells me about her Bible study in her trailer park up in Lecanto, with 12 and 14 people coming, most of whom have never been to church in their whole life, coming to hear about Jesus from the broken-hearted widow who's sharing with them the Jesus who is sustaining her in the absence of her husband. This is where the kingdom is growing. This is the most important thing in our world. On November 8th, don't you forget that. He's on the throne, our King, and he will not be moved.